All right, because I've got 900 questions already about my leg, my foot. Don't mess with my wife. She's only 5'1", but that means nothing. So, but no, I was exercising, and as Ken Bush said, why would you do something stupid like that? Because I was exercising like I was 20 again, and I'm not 20. So I tore a nice big tendon in my foot, so I've got to wear this thing for the next 5 weeks. And if this doesn't work, then the possibility of surgery. So please pray this works, so because I do not want to do surgery with this. So, but anyway, but I appreciate your prayers. It's good to be back. They're trying to get the PowerPoint stuff up and going, so maybe that'll get up. But what's that? Nothing? Oh, you're not talking to me? Okay. All right. But maybe we'll get it going. But if not, we can still move on with that. But again, it's good to see everybody. Glad that you're here tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly happy that you're here and glad that you've come our way. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our Bible class. Our almighty and glorious Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, Father, how grateful we are for this day and for all the blessings of life, for the beauty of your creation that you've allowed us to enjoy today, for the sunshine. Father, we're so grateful for all that you give to us, that we can see through your creation, and certainly that you are the divine creator of all things and certainly the giver of life. And Father, we're thankful that you call us your children. We're thankful that you watch over us, and we're certainly grateful for thy son, Jesus. And we're thankful for the opportunity tonight that we might be here to study more of your word, and always thankful when we can come together in like manner of faith to study, Father, and so thankful for the privilege that is ours that we can do that this week. And Father, we pray you continue to watch over us and bless our hands for all those things that we do, and to give us the opportunities that we might reach out into the world to those that need to hear your gospel, and certainly to share their truths. And Father, we pray that you just continue to bless us in all we do, bless our leadership and all of us individually as we continue to shine as lights in this world, certainly a world that greatly needs to see the light of Jesus today. Father, always mindful of those who are sick and hurting, pray you continue to watch over them and providentially care for them, and certainly for those that might be taking care of them and ministering unto them. And Father, we also pray for our men and women overseas who are fighting on foreign shores. Pray for their safety, and certainly pray that they can be back with us as soon as possible. Father, we pray for peace, certainly with the Korea situation, and we pray that those resolutions might come to a peaceful end. And Father, we just pray that you watch over us as a nation as a whole, and certainly as our world continues to move further away from thee. Father, help us to be strong and to stand vigilant in a time that needs to see who Jesus is. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for you. We also pray for our Friends and Family Day that's coming up this week, and we certainly pray for opportunities that we can reach those perhaps who have never heard your gospel, but that we might be able to share that message with them. Bless us in all of our efforts. Above all things, Father, we're thankful for Jesus, for all the blessings that come through him, and it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. All right. As we continue on with looking at the intertestament period, and it's been, I guess, about 3 weeks now since we left off, so I want to kind of back up just a little bit and look at some things that we talked about. And one of the things that we began talking about and kind of got through last week and is looking at Jewish antipathy towards the Gentiles. And really where we are at this point is we've looked at the intertestament period, and one of the things we want to understand is the Jews are in this particular point now because of their attitude towards God, towards their post-exile period and the things that they were doing. Remember, God said there's going to come a time where there's going to be a famine in the land for the Word of God if you continue down this path. And that's exactly what happened with the nation of Israel as they went into these 400 silent years without hearing from God. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have God's Word, because we've talked about that already. God told them there was going to be this time period where he was going to go silent, but at the same time, it did not mean they did not have direction or guidance through God's Word, the same way that God speaks to us today. God is certainly active through the Holy Spirit in his Word and tells us everything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. So, the Jews aren't left without anything. So they have all those things they need, but through this, at the same time, they're going through a transitional period as they're kind of being ushered into a new era, so to speak, concerning the types of language they're going to be speaking, these different groups that are now springing up because everybody's wanting to go back to God's standard. They've been so far removed, all of these groups are saying, look, we've got to find a common ground. We've got to go back to what God wants. So you see the Pharisees and the Essenes and some of these other groups that are going to begin to spring up. But with that also comes more problems. Why? Because everybody had their own standard or definition of how they should worship God. Now remember before this, before we see these groups pop up, one of the things that took place was the Maccabean revolt. When Mattathias had finally got to the point where he was upset and fed up with the way that God's temple was being defiled, the way they were offering and defiling worship and these sacrifices to God, and the Maccabean revolt comes about. And this kind of starts the Jews on the path of saying, look, we're more than somebody that can just be stepped on. We have a voice here concerning who God is, and we're going to use that voice to continue to serve God. And then again, we see the Pharisees and these other different groups begin to spring up. But one of the things that begins to take place as you look at the Jews, anytime there's something that you greatly love, you're bound to do anything to make sure that that doesn't get taken away. So what we're going to begin to see as we're transitioning into the first century period of the New Testament, what begins to unfold is the way the Jews are going to begin to look at the Gentiles. Now, we talked about this last time in looking at the word Gentile is from a Latin word gentilius, and it's not in the Hebrew form and it's not in the Latin or in the Greek form. It's simply a Latin word contextually that was used when they translated the King James Version, the 1601 version. So it was easier to understand for them to use concerning a foreigner, a different nation or a tribe is really what Gentile means. So that's the word that we're seeing translated, but it's for anybody outside the clan of what the Jews represented as a covenant nation with God Himself. So as the Gentiles are coming in, and this isn't their first instance with the Gentiles, remember, even God, as you go back to the Old Testament, in some of the books that we looked at last time, concerning antipathy in antiquity, the way the Jews were supposed to treat strangers was they were supposed to have respect for them. Now, that doesn't mean that always took place. If you would, turn your Bibles and somebody read Exodus 22 and verse 21. And this is, as you look at this, Israel was prohibited from treating strangers unfairly, and they were supposed to take care of them by giving them food and giving them shelter. So somebody read Exodus 22 and verse 21. All right, now somebody read Exodus 23 and verse 9. Foreigners were actually given equal treatment under the covenant laws. Turn back and somebody read Exodus 12 and verse 49. But here's the thing, not all people were treated equally under this law. Not all Gentiles were treated as they were supposed to be treating according to God's word. For example, you look at even the Hebrew women, the Jewish women, they had similar rights to those of children and slaves the way that they were treated or they were looked at in society. So it's not that there was equal treatment given here, but at the same time, the Gentiles were to be afforded a type of treatment that would not belittle them or put them beneath anybody. But that's not the way the Jews looked at things, especially as we get into the first Testament or into the New Testament or the first century. But then you begin to have the rise of this Jewish xenophobia with the invasion of Hellenism in Judea and the formation of a lot of the Jews were transforming themselves into the ways of the Greek. They were taking on their language and their dress and their ideas and their thoughts and these Hellenistic views. And what that was beginning to do was it was polluting Jewish society. And because this was polluting Jewish society, this was also affecting the way they looked and worshiped God. So again, you still have these groups that are beginning to rise to power. They're using political prowess and some of these other things we'll look at when we talk about the rise of Rome. But one of the things that the Jews really looked to was individuals they thought would harm their way of life concerning God. And if you were a Gentile outside of the Jewish covenant, they didn't want to do or have anything to do with you. And one of the things I was going to show you, we don't have the PowerPoint, but that's okay, was concerning some of the rabbinical laws that were given to the Jews concerning how they could interact with Gentiles. Some of those had to do that you could not have a Gentile midwife help a woman, a Jewish woman, through her pregnancy because they were afraid that perhaps the Gentile midwife would eat the baby. You couldn't store your animals if you were a Jew with Gentiles in their barn because they were afraid of bestiality. So you had all of these ridiculous laws that were on the rabbinical books that their rabbis would enforce, yet at the same time, there was a gray area when it came to conducting business with the Gentiles. All about the money, right? So they would forge or look over some of these things if it benefited their bottom line. But at the same time, the way they looked at the Gentiles was almost racist in its nature because they thought they were nothing but absolute dirt and filth. You think about the instance with Jewish and the Samaritan woman at the well. How much of a big deal was that when they saw Jesus there with this woman? It was absolutely huge. Because they looked at this woman as being unclean, somebody that was outside of being a pure Jewish individual. And because Jesus comes onto the picture, and Jesus is also sitting down to eat with publicans and sinners and harlots and Gentiles and those that are outside the fold of the covenant relationship with God, this is the way that they're looking at Jesus as an individual who's trying to draw people into His fold and preach the gospel to everybody. So xenophobia was something that was widespread throughout the land. But the Jews, you know, began avoiding them pretty much as much as necessary. And when we arrive to at the New Testament, we understand a lot of the avoidances between the Jewish and Gentile relationship and their intermingling. Somebody read John 18 and verse 28, please. John 18 and verse 28. So why wouldn't they go into the judgment hall? That was the Romans. They were Gentiles. They weren't of the Jewish covenant with God. So therefore, Passover was coming. They didn't want to have anything to do with that, so they had to make sure that they weren't going to be defiled. Somebody read Acts 10 and verse 28. So here's Peter about to go to the house of Cornelius, right? Peter himself wasn't exactly in a great state as he was sitting on top of Simon Tanner's the house, so he shouldn't have been there to begin with, but at the same time, he's had these visions before God concerning things that should be called clean and unclean, but because we come into a new covenant age with the New Testament, at the same time, Peter is having to be told concerning Cornelius and that the Gentiles are now going to have access. Peter himself, because of the way that he was raised and taught back, all you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 concerning the covenant laws and how they're supposed to interact, he said, hey, I can't have anything to do with Gentiles. But because God obviously had showed him these things, he knew this was going to be different now. Somebody read Galatians 2 verses 12 through 14. Galatians 2, 12 through 14. So what was the issue that was taking place here with Peter again? Peter's already been through this before, right? Peter was one who made a lot of mistakes in his life, but at the same time, he received a lot of grace. But when you look at Peter, what was the issue? Here he was sitting down with Gentiles conversing with them, having a meal with them, and then all of a sudden here comes the high court onto the scene, and what does Peter do? He jumps up and backs away because he doesn't want to be seen with the Gentiles. Again, this was still the prevalent idea. Even though the New Testament era had began, even though the New Covenant was now in effect, even though they're preaching the New Testament church and they're trying to bring everybody together, there's still an issue that's taking place between those that they consider to be worthy of the gospel. You had a lot of the Judaizing Christians who were following the old law, yet kind of sprinkling in new ideas of the New Covenant. And because of this, at the same time, they were asking the Gentiles to do things that weren't even lawful. Because the Jews thought they were better than everybody else. They had this kind of superiority complex, so to speak. And you really see that through a lot of their examples of their dealings with many of the Gentiles. And that's why it's interesting to me, especially when you look at Paul. Paul was kind of everything, wasn't he? That's what you love about the Apostle Paul. He said, I became everything to everyone that I might preach the gospel unto them. You know, he had the Jewish background. He had the Pharisaical background. He had the Gentile background. I mean, he was a Roman citizen. I mean, he had all these different things that he might preach unto them. But at the same time, because this is such an issue, this hinders the gospel. And it also hinders a lot of the things in the way that they're supposed to be doing things. But when Jesus gave the Great Commission, did he favor the Jews only? No, absolutely not. He said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? That's everybody under the sun is to have the opportunity. But this prevalent idea, and really when you think about it, it's not that you can just say, you know, shame, shame on the Jews. You understand where they're coming from to an extent. Not to say it was right. God had given them these laws up to this point, how they were to treat strangers to an extent in relation to who they were as God's covenant people. But at the same time, the Jews were of these individuals who had been mistreated. Their word of God has been taken away from them. They've been exiled. Their temple's been torn down. So they've been through a lot over the last 400 years. So now they're getting to the point where they want to protect themselves in the fold and not allow anybody in. That happens in the church today too. Believe it or not. Sometimes we get so comfortable within our own congregations that we're afraid to let anybody else from the outside in that we don't know because we fear outsiders. That happens a lot of times in society. We fear what we don't know. And that's exactly what was taking place with the Jews. If they thought there was going to be anything that would threaten their way of life as Jews, they were going to stop it. And if that meant developing these different laws, which weren't lawful under God's law, but if that meant them developing these different laws that they might keep their particular way of life, that's what they were going to do. But at the same time, one of the things the Jews did not like was Hellenistic Jews because they thought they were sellouts. Why? Because they were straddling the fence of being Romans or, you know, as we're going into this new Roman age now and being Jews at the same time. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 6 and verse 24? Can't serve two masters. You know, you can't have your foot in the world and your foot in the church, so to speak. And this was becoming a problem, and this is something that Jesus addresses throughout His earthly ministry. But I think, you know, we've got to make sure that we're careful to not allow fear to stop us from evangelizing and being afraid of things we don't know or things we don't understand. Yes, sir. Well, I don't think it was just because of the Jews. Remember, that seed was planted at the beginning of time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise that was given to Abraham that he would be the father and all nations would be blessed because of that, and that was the beginning of that seed line, so to speak. So did God grow impatient? Absolutely. That's why we see this 400 years of silence until that perfect time came when he was going to be able to send Jesus to introduce this new way of life that was going to include everybody under the sun as he had promised back in the beginning. So, but did God grow impatient? Absolutely, I think he did. And there's going to come a day when God's going to grow impatient with us where he's finally going to say, enough's enough. When we talked about that concerning the judgment on Sunday, when that time is going to come, the Bible tells us so. But it's certainly a good point. But despite the Jews having this natural dislike for foreigners, There were times when alliances were advantageous to them. Now we kind of usher in the Roman Empire. And remember, you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, looking at 40 through 44 there. And as that dream is going to be interpreted, that last standing kingdom is going to be the kingdom of Rome. But even it's going to crumble. But when you look at the history of Rome, this was the perfect nation that would usher in Christianity into the new century. And it was perfect for that. And do you think God had His hand in that? Absolutely He did. God knew exactly what He was doing. But Christ Himself and the faith that bears His name would be born during these days, not of the Greeks, but of the Romans. And it's interesting, there's actually a book that I'm reading right now, a book that I came across by accident, and the book has been absolutely fascinating from a historical standpoint in looking at what happened to Pontius Pilate after Christ was crucified. And there's a lot of different documents being looked at, but one of the things talking about, and we're going to talk about this some too with early Rome was, and this isn't necessarily depicted when we read our New Testament, it's just not bore out for us, but Romans were actually very religious individuals. Now, they had a kind of a potpourri of religions based upon the different countries that they would conquer, and they would kind of pull in from these different civilizations that they would take over, and this would all kind of be assimilated into who they were, and they had false gods and all these different things. But eventually, Rome, as it ushers into the second and third century, becomes Christian at its core because of the idea of this. And one of the interesting things that the book talks about is, and of course, I don't know if there's any truth to this. They offers up some documents, but perhaps Pontius Pilate had something to do with the beginning of this. But it's interesting to look at the history and kind of see this. Again, I don't know the solid validity. He gives some references there in the book, but it's been an interesting read for sure. But though Rome is going to be spoken of, you know, as you talk about Rome in generous terms because of their superiority and who they were, we've got to remember that the Romans were not always friends with the Jews, and they weren't companions to the Jews. But there are times where Rome persecuted both the Jews and the Christians because of who they are and what they represented. But when you look at early Rome, the Roman Empire stretches back to the 8th century. And when you look at Rome in general, they were just a small village. And I wish I had this picture to show you, but they weren't that really big and powerful and mighty. There wasn't much to them. They were just a small little country of people, but would begin to build and grow to power after the 8th century. But it's by the 5th century, Rome starts to spread out through the entire Italian peninsula. And by the 3rd century, Italy was completely under Roman dominance. And Rome completely had them under their spell, so to speak. You had the wars with Greece were called the Macedonian Wars, and then after this you had the Punic Wars. And Rome took the Corinthian Peninsula in 146 BC, ending the Macedonian War while simultaneously destroying Carthage the same year. So they're gathering territory. They're building their dominance. They're becoming the power that God said they would be. And winning these wars really kind of resulted in the emergence of who Rome was going to be and who they were going to represent in the coming first century. So, after Rome established themselves, then we see this Jewish alliance with Rome. Now, when you read through the New Testament, is that the idea that you get? Don't be shy. That's really not the idea that you read when you're looking at the way, especially as the high priest in the court reacts to the Roman government as they're getting ready to persecute and kill Jesus. They want to enter into their areas. They're really standing outside the judgment hall. They're calling for Rome to basically do their job. They don't look to be on the side of Rome, but at the same time, the Jews had an alliance with Rome that they would be protected within their borders. A major portion of this was because previously, before we usher in the era of Jesus, the Jews had made a covenant or a signing contract with the nation of Rome to allow them to occupy the city of Jerusalem as long as the Romans would protect the Jews. Pretty interesting, isn't that? So now as you read through the New Testament, you understand why Jews had a certain amount of freedom that they did. Though it was small to the extent, they still had a small amount of freedom to practice their religion, to have the synagogues, to have the temple in which they were going to worship within the realm of the contract that they had with the nation of Rome at that time. So we see some leeway that's taking place here. But there also becomes this tumultuous time for Rome too, right after the fall of Julius Caesar and Pompey Magnus are going to battle later for a civil war. Now this happens kind of about the same time as Jesus, and Marcus Crassus is catapulted into notoriety. Has anybody ever seen the movie Spartacus? The revolt from the slaves during the time of the Roman Empire. So Spartacus comes out of this as Marcus Crassus was catapulted into notoriety because he had defeated this rebellion. But this is kind of where it gets interesting, because as we look to the Roman Empire, as we can kind of see their downfall because of a lot of the immorality that takes place and the greed and money and hunger and all these other things that are happening that we see in society today. It's interesting, if you read through Roman history, it's like reading through a soap opera. Because there's a lot of backstabbing and killing and women stealing that's going on with each other. But you had Julius Caesar, Marcus Crassus, and Pompey. Caesar, Pompey, and Marcus Crassus. And Marcus Crassus was the richest man in Roman history. These three individuals are going to kind of cross one another, and this big civil war starts within the Roman government. And because of this, Crassus would later be appointed as governor of Syria, during which time he attempted to overthrow Roman power and become the sitting throne himself. So while all of Christianity is beginning to spread itself and kind of really open up its wings to the world, all of this is taking place at the same time. Now, when you begin to kind of see the backstory of Rome unfolding here and Christianity coming into the picture, why do you think that would be a good thing? In times of national crisis, what tends to rise to the top? Yeah, it was spreading at this time. Because you see so much infighting and political problems taking place within the nation of Rome, Christianity was really beginning to kind of open up and share this idea of what the gospel truly was. I'm sure most of you remember 9/11. A lot of churches were full that Sunday, wasn't it? American flags were flying, national time of crisis. God seems to come to the beginning or to the forefront when those things begin to happen. Why? Because that's who we look to in times of trouble, don't we? That shouldn't be the only time, but that's typically what happens and what takes place. So here's a great opportunity as this soap opera is unfolding in the nation of Rome as the Christians are using this to spread this the gospel throughout this specific time. Obviously, God is ushering this time in. But what's interesting is that during the alliance of these three before they began to infight, Pompey had married Caesar's daughter, Julia. Pompey hated Caesar, and Crassus hated Pompey, and because of this civil battle, they all hated each other. So if you ever want to read a real good soap opera and get some historical advantage from it too, just pick up The Nation of Rome and read that book. But it's interesting as all of this is beginning to take place. But when civil war breaks out, those that are in charge in Israel change alliance with who's ever in charge of Rome at that particular time. So not only do you see how Rome is aiding Christianity because of the infighting that's taking place, there's a lot of political power that's beginning to take place and moving around. But since Christianity is born in the days of the Roman Empire, you can see when you reflect upon Rome, how it aided the spread of Christianity, not only because of politically what was taking place, but what was taking place because of the infrastructure of Rome. Now, with the infrastructure of Rome and how they were spreading out to territories, one of the greatest aids to Christianity at that time was the roads, that they were laying down these roads, so it made it easier for them to travel and easier for them to spread Christianity. So here's something else that takes place that helps this spread. But when you think about the spread of Christianity itself, it's interesting. I'm going to read to you, since we don't have the PowerPoint, Polybius, in the histories of Polybius, what he states concerning the Roman Commonwealth of how religious they were and how they viewed themselves religiously speaking. Even though they were anything but religious, they touted themselves to be religious because of everything kind of coming into what they represented. But Polybius says, the quality in which the Roman Commonwealth is most distinctly superior, notice he says superior in my opinion, the nature of their religious convictions. Now pray tell, when you read anywhere in here, their religious convictions. I think the only really conviction you see is when Pontius Pilate can't really see why they're crucifying Jesus to begin with. But one of the interesting things that book says with that in relation to what takes place in the garden is that Pontius Pilate probably knew that this was going to take place with Jesus because there was really no reason for Pontius Pilate to be there to begin with as the prefector because that wasn't his primary responsibility. Now, do I think providentially all this played in because of God? Absolutely. His hand had to be in this for the crucifixion of what Jesus was going to represent. But it's interesting, he says, I believe that it is a very common thing among other peoples and an object of reproach. He said, I mean superstitions which maintain the cohesion of the Roman state is that we are a religious state. Now, of course, that's nothing you see. Another thing we see in Cicero's response to the soothsayers during this time, in piety and devotion to religion, we have excelled every race and every nation because of religion. That's really not the history I read, but that's what they believed, that they were ushering this in. But religion in ancient Rome really kind of encompasses a lot of ethnical and different backgrounds if you kind of look through the histories here. But the Romans thought of themselves really as highly religious, attributed their success of world power to their collective piety, so to speak, and because of that, they were maintaining quote-unquote good relations with the different gods. And they thought that was a key resource for their victory as they were looking to these different gods that they would worship and represent. But Romans polytheism was brought to an end with the adoption of Christianity later as you get into the second and third century as the official national religion. And even as you go back now, as you can look through the histories, when you go back to Italy, obviously when you're looking at Rome, what is the center seat of religion there in Rome? Catholicism, right? That's where the Pope sits. This dates all the way back into the 3rd century if you look at your church history. So we see that they adopted this. But because Rome was religious, Christians obviously borrowed the imperial language, being Koine Greek at that time, and what they were using to help spread the gospel. But again, I think the final way that it probably helped the most was infrastructure. Simple, but it proved beneficial to that time period for them to help spread the gospel. I think there's certainly some lessons that we can learn from this. Lessons that we can teach our children. The relationship of the Jews with the Romans was such in the beginning that it freed the Jews from Grecian oppression and Hellenistic customs, but the alliance with Rome brought the Jews a liberty that allowed them to be Jewish. Because of this writing contract that they had, they were able to continue their customs and their rituals and their rites throughout the synagogue and other things that they were going to do. And I think our having relations with those that are outside the faith, outside the Lord's church, aren't necessarily an evil thing in the realm, but that we understand we don't step aside doctrine. We have to have the reach to the world with the gospel. You know, a lot of people want to confine the gospel to the walls of the building, then you negate what the Great Commission is. I think the Jews had a great opportunity, but they used a more political approach in their relationship with the Roman Empire, as where when Christianity came about, they used it to convert individuals. When you see Jesus and the Roman soldier concerning his son, here's Jesus interacting with a Gentile. When you see Cornelius and the devout man that he was and wanting to become a person of God, we can see what God uses as this begins to take place and unfold to see the Gentiles were now going to have access to the gospel. So we can't keep it to ourselves. So we've got to be able to reach out into the world and share the gospel at the same time without sacrificing what the Bible tells us to do. But I think if that relationship had proven a burden to the Jewish nation or Jewish culture, I think we would suspect that the Jews would have avoided it. If it was going to be something that caused them harm or caused them to where they could not practice the way they needed to practice, it's something that they wouldn't have been engaged in. But their alliance with Rome didn't suggest that the Jews condoned all those things that Rome did. It didn't mean that they were affording opportunities to the Romans to say, hey, we agree with everything that's taking place here. We don't do that with denominationalism. We teach the truth, but we don't allow that to interfere nor interact with what we do as God's children as a whole. But that doesn't mean we can't have contact with those that are outside the church. You work in the secular world, most of you do, right? So you're in contact probably with a lot of people every day who aren't members of the church. Does that mean you shouldn't work there because of that? No, of course not. That means you're afforded an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And just because somebody's not of the church doesn't mean they're inherently evil. You know, there's a lot of good people in the world, and there's a lot of evil people in the world that need to hear the gospel. So we have to make sure that we don't keep it to ourselves. You know, we also understand sometimes things aren't as black and white as they appear either. But a second lesson I see is that God uses even the most likely of means for His own sake. You look at how, even throughout the Bible and God's own divine knowledge, that God put the birth of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Of all places that He could have put it, that's exactly where He put it, was within the Roman Empire. Of all the issues that were taking place and all the things that were happening at this time, that's what God used as an aid to spread Christianity. So we understand His divine nature in that. But I think the good about Rome is that is when you look at Rome as a whole, concerning general piety, that wasn't absent in their society. Where this becomes a hindrance to us now is that we don't see the general issue of piety in our society as the Romans did during that time. Because even though Rome wasn't quote-unquote Christian, they were still religious as a whole. I think the last survey that was done, I can't remember how many months ago that I saw concerning looking at the nation as a whole that quote-unquote recognizes themselves as Christian, is like almost 30% now. Where if you go back to the 50s and the 60s, even the 70s and 80s, it was almost 80%. I think it was like 73% or something like that. So when you look at Rome as a whole, they were certainly more pious than we would be today in taking the gospel to the masses, because at least they were accepting of these different ideas. When you look at Paul when he stood up on the mound in Athens in Acts chapter 17, what did they say? Hey, teach us this new thing you got going on here. You know, maybe this is some other newfangled philosophy that we can learn from and become more educated. At least they were willing to listen. There was a brother here from the Durham church we were talking after, and he was telling me as they would go out and knock doors, he said, Larry, you wouldn't believe it. When you knock on the door, they ask you if you have a Master's of Divinity degree, because if you don't, they're not going to talk to you. Last time I checked, I don't see Master's of Divinity anywhere in here to share the gospel. But that's the mindset of some people today. Man thinks they're smarter than God. Society doesn't want to accept the truth and what God teaches us at its simplest form, because our society as a whole is not as accepting of religion as it was a few thousand years ago when you look at Rome. And that's an unfortunate thing, and that becomes more of a challenge for us too. But Rome called on idols that didn't exist, while our society calls on intellectualism. We think we're, you know, as a society, thinks we're smarter than God. But I think our task is harder in spreading the gospel given the sinful nature of our society today. But that doesn't mean we stop trying to spread the gospel. You know, I've looked at a lot of the histories. You look through, just read Josephus. If you have an opportunity to read Josephus, to see what the Jews went through in trying to spread Christianity, as far as persecutions and even what Roman citizens would do to them as a whole because of who they are and what they represented. Sometimes they were accepted, sometimes they weren't accepted. All right, any questions or comments? I think the bell is about to ring here in just a minute. Yes, sir. About what? It's I don't remember the author, but it's just called Rome, and I'll get you the author, the title of it. It's a book. It's about that thick. I doubt it, but I could ask the librarian. But I doubt it. But it's a great book. Yes, sir. Yeah, Jeff mentions an interesting book, and we do have that in our library if you haven't had an opportunity to read it. It's called Traces of the Kingdom. And Seisman goes back and looks at the church through the 10th, 11th, and 12th century, basically, to say that the church existed during that time in Europe. So even as the Restoration Movement comes about in the late 1700s and 1800s, the church had really already, you know, continued to thrive as it was, just in smaller pockets because of fear of persecution. So the church has always been around. As a lot of people think, you know, the Church of Christ is this some newfangled idea that came about in the 1800s by Alexander Campbell and his father, Thomas. That's not the case. The church goes all the way back to the Bible that we read about. So, all right, any other questions? Thank you for your time. I appreciate it.